Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the Ten Commandments, and today we are looking at the Eighth Commandment, which is, you shall not steal. So as we consider the Ten Commandments, we need to remember again just that they apply to every single person. But we also have to remember that they apply in different ways. From Romans chapter 6, we are told that we are either under law or we are under grace. Everyone is either under law or under grace. To be under law means that a person is under obligation to obey the Ten Commandments in order to be in a right relationship with God. We're all born under the law. And the problem is that we're also born in sin. And because of that, we cannot obey God as we should. And even if we could obey God as we should, His law is so high and holy that we could never reach it anyway. So all who are under law are tragically also under God's condemnation. That's because God is holy and God is just. The good news is God is also gracious. It was out of God's grace that He sent His Son into the world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on human flesh. And when He came into the world, we are told that He was born under the law. That meant that the giver of the law was now under obligation to obey that law and to obey it perfectly as a man. And that's exactly what He did. Christ obeyed the law in every possible way, from every possible angle. He did it on behalf of sinners who would be called by God to believe in Him. And that's grace. So Jesus Christ provides the perfect righteousness that we all need to be right with God. He also endured the judgment. He endured the condemnation that sinners deserve when He died on the cross. He fully conquered death when He was resurrected. And once again, all of that is God's grace to us. So therefore, when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord, they're delivered from the condemnation that they deserve by being under the law. When a person puts their faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is put to their account, and therefore they stand justified before God, before a holy and just and righteous God. They stand justified, and that's all grace. So those who are in Christ are no longer under law. Instead, they are under grace. But being under grace also means that a person has been transformed by God from being a slave of sin to being a slave of righteousness. Jesus Christ is our Savior, but Jesus Christ is also our Lord, whom we serve. We are His servant. And that brings us back to the Ten Commandments again, because the Ten Commandments are the summary of what is right and wrong according to our Lord. So Christians are not under the law in the sense that we must obey it to be righteous before God, but Christians do have the obligation to look to the law to define for us what our duty before God is as a slave of righteousness. So we have to give it careful thought and consideration. It's the Ten Commandments that tell us how to love God, and they also tell us how to love people. The first four focus on what it is to love God. The first commandment tells us that He is the one true God, and He must be our God. Second commandment tells us that we must worship Him in the way He prescribes. Third, we are told that we must not take His name in vain. Instead, we must reverence the Lord by our words and by our actions. And fourth, we are told that we must keep the Christian Sabbath day holy. That's how we love God. That's how we love God. The final six commandments tell us how we are to love people. They deal with our relationship with people from several different angles. So the fifth commandment, we are called to honor the authorities in our life with a special focus on parents there. The sixth commandment is you shall not murder, so which tells us that we're supposed to honor human life. Seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery, so that's a call to purity, but it's also a call to honor the institution of marriage. That brings us to the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Like all the others, it's very brief, straightforward. And it deals, but like all the other commandments, it also deals with every possible way, and there are multitudes of ways that this commandment can be broken. But it also deals with all the positive ways of how this commandment can be kept. So, the first thing we're going to look at this morning is this, number one. The eighth commandment forbids theft of all kinds. It forbids theft of all kinds. This is the most obvious meaning of you shall not steal. But there are multiple ways that we can take something that rightfully belongs to someone else. So we're going to look at a number of those. First, the property of another person must not be taken in outright theft, piracy, or plagiarism. Of course, the things that belong to another person are theirs, and we're not supposed to take them. We're not supposed to take something from our neighbor's house. We're not supposed to take one of their belongings. We're not supposed to steal or shoplift from a merchant. In the Old Testament, if a person stole something, they were required to make restitution to the one that they stole from. And the restitution sometimes could be up to five times what they took. I really think that the Bible's view of justice in this way is much more effective than just putting them in jail. Piracy is the unauthorized use or reproduction of another person's work. So this probably is even a bigger problem now than maybe it has been before. I mean, with all the broad access that we have to so many things through the internet, there's a real temptation to take what does not belong to us. That's the whole purpose behind getting copyrights on things that are created and produced. Because if someone steals our product or our idea, then it can do great harm to the one who has produced the product. It's actually stealing from them. Another issue here is that of plagiarism. This is actually taking another person's works or ideas and passing them off as if they were your own. This is a real temptation in education circles because that's why teachers often have to make a big point on explaining how to give credit in your papers to people that you are quoting, being careful how to do that. It's also something you have to deal with if you are giving a speech or preaching a sermon. I mean, there are so many resources available to us. Thank the Lord for that when we do these kind of things. But we also need to be careful to give credit where credit is due when we use other people's writings. So in its basic meaning, theft is taking something that rightfully belongs to someone else. Second application is this. A person must not be kidnapped or forced into servitude. The Bible sometimes calls this man-stealing. Referred to kidnapping specifically is referred to in 1 Timothy 1:11, where there's some reference there to the Ten Commandments. And he speaks, he makes an application in 1 Timothy 1 related to the Fifth Commandment, for example. In the Fifth Commandment, he speaks of those who kill their fathers and mothers. When he's talking about the Sixth Commandment, he says, this speaks of those who murder. In the Seventh Commandment, he makes an application there of those who are immoral and homosexual. And then in the Eighth Commandment that we're looking at today, the violation of the Eighth Commandment that Paul makes reference to is kidnapping. He uses kidnapping as an example of breaking the commandment that says you shall not steal. The Old Testament speaks of this, especially in regard to slavery. Sometimes you hear people say that the Bible actually condones slavery. This is the kind of slavery that existed in our country before the Civil War. But the Bible does not condone that kind of slavery. It does speak of being an indentured servant. It does also speak of people being captured as a result of a just war. That kind of slavery is talked about. But there is no toleration in the Scripture, the Old Testament, for kidnapping someone and then selling them or using them as your slave. Exodus 21:16 says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So the Bible says anyone who does this kind of thing deserves the death penalty. I think one of the great tragedies in this regard in our world today is the whole area of human trafficking. Young girls and women are the most often the victims of this. I read that it's estimated that there are 21 million people worldwide who are currently victims of human trafficking. To me, that's a crime worthy of the death penalty. But it's most definitely a violation of the Eighth Commandment. Third commandment, third area is this. Dishonest dealings with others, such as cheating, false measurements, or excessive interest is forbidden. So we break the Eighth Commandment when we cheat, when we find ways to cheat on schoolwork or income taxes or an application for employment. Those are dishonest dealings with others. Another dishonest dealing is spoken of in Scripture as differing weights and measures. I want to read what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 25 about this. It's 25:13-16. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a full and just weight. You shall have a full and just measure, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord your God. When it talks about just weights and measures, it's referring to, of course, how they measured things, especially that were going to be bought and sold, because they would use scales. You've seen them where you put whatever you're going to buy on one side, and then you have specific weights on the other side that you keep putting on there that will tell you how much you're buying, how much the produce is, what the weight is. Well, the differing weights and measures means that you can actually, you can cheat as to what the weight of the product actually was. And so when you would do that, then you would be selling the product for more than what you said you were. So you're actually cheating the person who is buying the product when you have these false weights and measures. Our ways of measuring are pretty standardized today, but it still speaks of the need to make sure that business dealings with others are true and accurate. Of course, this would also deal with things like counterfeit money and so forth. Another issue in this category is charging excessive interest on money that's borrowed. Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to them, and you shall not exact interest from them. So the idea here is not to take advantage of someone who is in a desperate situation and they really need money. So the idea is not to take advantage of them. Don't use this as an opportunity to build on their unfortunate circumstances, whatever they are. Unfortunately, there's all kinds of people who seem to kind of come out of the woodwork whenever there's tornadoes and hurricanes and things of that sort to kind of increase their prices on things because they can. And that's actually a violation, I think, of the Eighth Commandment, because they're actually taking money that it's not really worth. This does not mean, by the way, that a bank cannot charge interest when you're buying a house, property, car, something like that. There's definitely a place for that. This is talking about taking advantage of people who are in a situation and just charging excessive interest or extra to them to take advantage of their circumstances. A fourth area to consider is this: manipulating others to fool them into giving their allegiance or their property is forbidden. This is one I had not thought of before. You find it a couple places in the Old Testament. First, in Genesis 31:20, we are told that Jacob stole Laban's heart. Now, sometimes when we think about stealing someone's heart, we think of some sort of romantic. It might be something that might be on a Valentine or something. This isn't talking about something romantic. This is talking about misleading someone, manipulating, deceiving them. So Jacob won Laban's trust, and then he fled with his wives and his possessions. And Laban says Jacob stole his heart, meaning Jacob manipulated him. Jacob deceived him. He stole his heart. This phrase is also used describing what Absalom did to his father David and leading to the revolt against David. Absalom promised all kinds of great things and wonderful things to the men of Israel to get them to give their allegiance to him. It says in 2 Samuel 15:6 that Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. He did this because he wanted to steal the kingdom from David. That's breaking the eighth commandment. This, of course, happens a lot in our day. Politicians do this all the time. The media does this to manipulate people into getting their allegiance, oftentimes to take something from them. I know we see this in scams intended to deceive people and to get money from them. This happens a lot, of course, in our day as well. I know I've been regularly told all kinds of lies from people trying to get money from me or from the church, saying they're in a desperate situation, and it's always a challenge trying to discern where the true need is and who's just trying to scam you, because that happens a lot, and that's a breaking of the eighth commandment when people do that. That's stealing someone's heart. So the first thing we see is that the eighth commandment forbids theft of all kinds. Now, the next thing we need to consider is why these things happen. Where does this come from? So number two is this, the root causes of theft. What are some root causes of theft? Where does this come from? What motivates someone to take something that doesn't belong to them? Well, first, it's from a greedy heart that wants more and more. There was a man who came to Jesus one time, and he said to Jesus, "Tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Well, Jesus recognized right away what the problem was, and so this is what he said. This is Luke 12, verse 15. Then Jesus said to them, as he's actually talking to people who were around in relation to what this man had said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions." So here was a man who had an opportunity to speak with the Messiah, the Son of God, the Christ. I mean, there was no better person that he could speak with about what it meant to have a right relationship with God. So instead of doing that, what this man does is call attention to stuff he wants. Totally missed his opportunity. And Jesus understood there's an issue here in your heart, and it's the issue of greed. Greed is a very dangerous sin. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul says, "Of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." He says greed is idolatry. It's putting things that we want in place of God, being more important than God. And even when he provides for us, I mean, not being satisfied with that. A greedy heart always wants more. Paul even says in that verse that someone who is controlled by greed does not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. I mean, it's a dangerous sin. It's also a sin that can be hidden from others. Judas is probably the prime example of that. I mean, here was one who was a disciple of Jesus in close association with the other 11 disciples, and they did not realize he was actually taking money from their money box. He was right there with them. He was able to hide it. Greed can be hidden, but greed, of course, played out later in his betrayal of Christ because he got money for it. So greed is a dangerous sin. It can be one of the heart causes of theft. Another root cause of theft is a heart that does not trust God to provide. There's so many promises in the scripture that tell us God will provide. He's one of the names he's known by is Jehovah Jireh, God, our provider. He provided the Israelites in miraculous ways when they were 40 years in the wilderness. Also, one of the feasts that the Lord told the Israelites to observe was the Feast of First Fruits. They were to bring the first fruits of the barley harvest as an offering to the Lord. And the first fruits are called that because they give confidence that the rest of the harvest is going to come in. This is just the first. If that's the only fruit, then it's the only fruit festival feast. This is the first fruits. So the first fruits are given to God as an offering. in confidence that the rest of the fruit is going to come in. It's a reminder to the people, God is your provider. God provides. He takes care of you. Psalm 132:15, the Lord says, I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. We also see examples like in Jesus' ministry of multiplying a few fish and loaves of bread to feed thousands of hungry people who were listening to him. Paul makes an amazing statement in Philippians when he says, My God will provide all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What an amazing promise. My God will provide all your needs. Jesus, of course, spoke very directly to this passage as you're familiar with from the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to read Matthew 6:24-34. Jesus says, No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for today, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. It's a classic passage on God, you know, trust God as provider. He says, if God takes care of birds, if God takes care of lilies, then he will most certainly take care of us. We are much more important than birds or little flowers. So therefore, he says, don't worry. You're to trust God to provide. And even with all these promises, though, it's easy to doubt that God will really take care of us. And it's just a very short step from doubting whether God can provide for us to providing for ourselves in a way that's violating the Eighth Commandment. So it's not a big step to say, I don't believe God will provide, therefore I'm going to do this to get what I think I need. But Jesus says the basic truth that applies to our life. He said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we can be confident that God will provide for us, and it's when we doubt that we move toward breaking the Eighth Commandment. A third cause of theft is this: a heart that is not content with what God has already provided. We spent several weeks this past summer talking about contentment when we were working our way through the book of Philippians. So I want to read again Paul's statement in Philippians 4:10-14 on this. He says, But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. One of the things that we can see from this is contentment does not come to us naturally. Our heart does not naturally move toward being content. We move more likely to being discontent, not being happy with the way things are. That's why Paul said, I have learned to be content. He learned to be content. And he recognized the only way he could do that was by Christ who strengthened him. So Christ enabled him to be content. So Paul learned to be content whether he had humble means or whether he had plenty. He was content whether he was hungry or whether he was full. He was content whether he had abundance or whether he suffered need. I mean, this is just a remarkable testimony. It's just amazing to read this kind of thing. One thing we mentioned, we talked about a definition of Christian contentment that Eric Raymond gave. He says, he calls it the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. Contentment is the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. It's inward because it's not based on outward circumstances. It's inward. Contentment is inward. It comes to us by God's grace, so it's gracious. And because of that, there can be a quiet and at the same time a joyful resting in God's providence. Now, God's providence. God in His providence ordains all things whatsoever come to pass. God is sovereign, He is good, and He is wise. So that means all things come to us from God's sovereign decree that is based solidly on His goodness and His wisdom. And the more we understand that, the more we understand about God's providence being sovereign and good and wise, even though we're frustrated at what's going on, we're not happy at what's happening, there is a confidence that says, God, I can be content because You're in charge, and I don't understand this, but this is good. I don't understand this, but this is wise, because You're a God who is good and wise, and it would not come to me if it was not something that was good and wise. So, having contentment has so much to do with trusting God and His providence. Because when we move away from contentment, we put ourselves in danger of all kinds of temptations, one of which is breaking the eighth commandment. Jeremiah Burroughs said this. He says, the devil loves to fish in troubled waters. The devil loves to fish in troubled waters. When we're discontent, we open ourselves to many temptations that are hard to resist. So discontented people are likely to sin in order to get what they want or to get what they think they want. So it's one of the things that tempts us to break God's commandment not to steal. There's a final heart issue to mention here, and that is a heart that is jealous of what others have. Jealous of what others have. Of course, this follows naturally from a lack of contentment. When we're not content with what God has given us, we can easily become envious. We can easily become bitter or resentful, really, of what other people have that we don't have. So when someone else gets a new item of clothing or a new car or a new smartphone, we have to guard our heart from being jealous of them because we don't have what they have. Because if jealousy gets hold of us, it's just a short step toward becoming bitter toward God and even resentful toward other people. And as a result, therefore, the heart is a prime spot, again, for finding a dishonest way to get what we want. So jealousy of others is another hard issue that we have to be aware of in relation to the Eighth Commandment. But the Eighth Commandment not to steal not only tells us what not to do, it also points us to what we should do instead. So that's what our third point focuses on. The Eighth Commandment requires that one be a good steward. Be a good steward. A steward is one who is a manager of what he's been given charge of. He's in charge. He's the steward of what he's been given. He's supposed to make good use of what he has, what he's been given. So it's the opposite of someone who steals, someone who would take what does not belong to him. Instead, he's focusing on what he does have in a good way and using it in a profitable way. So the first thing we need to note about being a good steward is this. God owns all things, but He has given man the right to own property and care for it as well. He's given us the right to own property and care for it. God is the creator of all things. Therefore, all things belong to Him. And God in His providence perpetually upholds all things so that they continue to exist. I mean, everything that we have, and you can just start making a little list here if you want to, all the things that we have, whether it be where we live, whether it be the furniture, whether it be the clothes that we wear, the vehicles that we drive or the gas that they run on, whether it be electricity, the water that we use, the tools that we have, our appliances, everything is upheld by God. And, for example, the molecules that are part of the pews, part of the chairs that you're sitting on, are held together by the providence of God. That's why they don't come flying apart, because He holds them together. That's true for anything you have. So everything belongs to God. It's all His. He's the one who takes care of it. But it's also true that God allows us to own things, to possess property. I mean, that's one of the realities that the commandment not to steal is based on. It assumes there are things that we own and that other people own, and you shouldn't take other stuff that they own because it's theirs. So there's an assumption here of property. Property ownership, therefore, is something that God has ordained as a good thing. But it's also, and so it's not wrong to own things. But we're also given responsibility to take care of the things that we own. That's part of course, again, this is back in Genesis 1, where He gives us dominion. He gives man dominion over the earth. So the things that are ours, the things that we've been given, the things, the property that we have, whatever it might be, we have a responsibility to take dominion over it, to use it well, to use it wisely. And that's being a good steward, is using well what God has put into our hands. Owning property is a big deal. We don't probably think about this as much now, but this is the kind of thing that was talked about and debated a lot in the beginnings of our country, of our nation. There are all kinds of debates and so forth, because if you're going to live in freedom, then property ownership has to be protected. We don't think about that going together, but oftentimes for example, you'll recognize this line from Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The original line, instead of saying pursuit of happiness, was life, liberty, and property. I mean, I've got a book that just documents all that phrase all the way through for hundreds of years. People talking about life, liberty, and property. Life and liberty and property go together. If you cannot have a certainty that you can own property, you just lost your freedom. Because you can't keep it. What are you going to do? How would it change how you treat your house if you knew somebody could come take it tomorrow? It's not yours. Having property has everything to do with freedom. And so it's a basic fact. One of the founding fathers of our nation who spoke much about this was Noah Webster. You probably know him better from Webster's Dictionary. And his 1828 dictionary is still available and worth purchasing if you don't have a copy. Well, in 1787, Noah Webster wrote a book entitled An Examination into the Leading Principles of the Federal Constitution. And Webster considered property ownership as the central component of every other American freedom. Everything else built on being able to own property. If property ownership was not upheld, then all the other rights were going to fall away as well. You have on your outline one quote from his book. He says, "And what does real power consist?" The answer is short and plain, in property. He spoke of the fact that a nation of people who were truly free was one in which all classes of people, all levels, no matter where you were, all classes of people were able to, had the liberty to enjoy private property. It was theirs. He thought that the largest amount of property ownership in a nation should be in the hands of private citizens. It should not be in the hands of the government. They didn't really see a lot of reason for a government to own any property. It was supposed to be in the hands of private citizens. We're a little bit away from that. But we still have it to some degree. I just point these things out to say that not only is owning property a good and God-honoring thing, it's also something that our nation historically has encouraged. And if we're going to be good stewards before God, then we have to care well for the property that we have been given. Another aspect of our stewardship is this. God calls man to work as he is able to do so. We saw in the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. So part of our stewardship before God is to be people who work. Jesus gave a parable about the man who went on a journey, and while he was gone, he entrusted three of his servants with some of his possessions. One was given 5 talents, one was given 2 talents, one was given 1 talent. It says they were given those things according to their abilities. When the master returned, each servant was judged based on what they had done with what had been given to them. So we're called by God to be faithful to what God has given to us. And you can tell a lot about a person's faithfulness on how well they use what they have. Do they take care of their possessions? Are they careful with their money? Do they use the abilities and skills that they have in good ways? What about the opportunities they have to learn and to serve? Well, those are all things that we have been given, and we're called to be faithful to what's been given to us. Even though some of those responsibilities might seem really small, but if you're going to be faithful in bigger things, you're going to have to learn to be faithful in small things. That's stewardship. Some of those in the church at Thessalonica were having a problem with this, and you may remember Paul told them that if a person would not work, then he should not eat either. So working is a big deal. And it's one of the ways that it's one of the important aspects of being a steward before God. A third aspect of stewardship is this. God calls man to enjoy the good things he has provided. This is a really fun aspect of stewardship. It's probably my favorite aspect. Working's pretty good. But enjoying stuff, this is pretty amazing. I mean, as we said, God has provided for us. And of course, his provision is because to meet our needs, for sure. But it also, his provision is also meant to give us enjoyment, to give us pleasure. Solomon speaks a lot about this over in the book of Ecclesiastes. I'm going to read what he's chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. He says, "Here's what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart." So God not only provides the things we need, he enables us to enjoy the things that he's provided. The very fact that we have 5 senses, the fact that we can see things, that we can touch, that we can taste, that we can smell, that we can hear, this is all evidence that God has given us the ability to enjoy what he provides. I mean, just think about this a little bit. I mean, there are an infinite number of flavors and textures in the foods that we eat. Just go to another country and eat something. There's a lot more. I mean, there's a lot of stuff, a lot of things available here, like on Miller Lane and so forth. But, I mean, there's just so many possibilities. The fact that we can not only taste food, but we can also smell it. The fact that there's so many different colors in the world. Can you imagine if everything was just black and white? The fact that there is so much color. The fact that we can hear and understand words and language. I mean, the fact that we can read and have a comprehension of what we're reading. I mean, all these, the fact that music exists. I mean, the subject of music, I mean, it's so huge. All the instruments and all the different kinds of music and different songs, just so many things, they're there. All that tells us that God expects us to enjoy the things that he has provided for us. That's part of stewardship, is enjoy what you've been given. Enjoy it. I mean, it's so easy to take color for granted. It really is. It's easy to take flavors for granted, especially if it's something you have often. Music. I mean, we enjoy these things, but I mean, there's just so much. Even being able to look at words, these little squiggly lines, and be able to make sense out of it and read it, and actually have thoughts in your mind where you understand the story, you understand the concept, you understand the idea. That's telling you God is good. God is good, and what he gives us, he expects us to enjoy. That's part of your stewardship, is enjoy what's been given to you. By the way, in these verses in Ecclesiastes, Solomon speaks specifically of enjoying your labor and the fruits of your labor. I mean, work can be hard. There can be all kinds of challenges, and there's going to be all kinds of challenges that are tied into our work. But there's also an important aspect given to enjoying the work, being grateful for the job, grateful for the skills that we have to be able to even do the job. So being a good steward includes enjoying the things that God has provided. Finally, we see this. God calls man to be regular in his giving to the Lord and to others. To those who have a problem with stealing, Paul says this in Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So Paul says one of the main ways that we're to deal with the temptations associated with the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, is first off, he says, work with your hands. Do something. Work with your hands. And then secondly, the money that you earn for what you do with working, then you're able to give things away. So part of stewardship, and one of the ways to deal with the temptations related to the eighth commandment, is work and give money away. Give some things away. Help people with what you've learned, what you earned. The prophet Malachi rebuked the people of Judah for their lack of giving, and he tied it directly to the commandment not to steal. Malachi 3:8-11 says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. So when we fail to give a tithe out of the profit that God gives us from our work, the Lord says we are robbing him. So that's an aspect of breaking the eighth commandment. So God's people are called to be people who regularly give to the church and to other causes and needs. As a matter of fact, the Lord even promises further blessing and provision to those who are faithful in giving. So this, too, is an important part of being a good steward before God. Now, as we close, like we said at the beginning, for Christians, the Ten Commandments define for us our duty as Christians who have Jesus Christ as our Savior, but also as our Lord. And so our response to his lordship affects every area of our lives. It includes everything we own. It includes our work. It includes our respect for the possessions of other people. It includes our contentment and our trust in the Lord's providence. That's tied into Jesus Christ, having Jesus as our Lord. We also have to recognize that we can only do this as people who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We are righteous in Christ according to the law of God because of his righteousness. Even if you just pick just the eighth commandment because you thought, I think that's the easiest one. I think I'll just pick the eighth commandment. And if you just say, God, I just want you to judge me on how I do with the eighth commandment, you're going to go to hell. Nobody can measure up to any of the commandments. We just can't do it. But in Christ, we are perfectly righteous, including the eighth commandment. As a Christian, you stand before God as perfectly righteous, according to all the commandments, including the eighth. And because we are righteous in Christ, according to God's law, we can still then pursue righteousness in the way that we live as His children and as His servants. So for those who are not Christians, the failure to keep the commandment is an evidence that you can't please God with your life. You just can't do it. Nobody can. And every violation of the Eighth Commandment does deserve eternity in hell. But our hope, even our failure, keeps pushing us back to the hope that we have. And the hope that we have is Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Well, we want to thank you very much for your word. So many aspects of your word are so practical. Everybody knows that you shouldn't steal. I mean, that's common. I think we have that written on our hearts. We have it written in the Word of God. We know that it's wrong. It's a very practical thing. But, Lord, there's so much involved with it. So, Lord, I ask for your help to help us as Christians to be able to honor the Eighth Commandment, to be able to be grateful to you for the things you've provided for us, to be able to be content with what you've provided, to use what we have in a good way, to be good stewards of what you provided for us, to be able to enjoy what you've given to us, even if it's the simplest thing, to just enjoy what you've given us, because you have given it to us not only to provide, but also to grant us pleasure and enjoyment in it. So, Lord, I thank you for that law, for that work, for that Eighth Commandment, and we ask that you would help us to honor you as we seek to honor that word. If you're not a Christian, then again, this commandment is one of the things that points out you just can't measure up. We can never measure up to what God requires. None of us can. But the commandment also points us to the fact of the one who did measure up, the one who obeyed the commandments perfectly on our behalf. It reminds us that Jesus Christ is our Savior. So a prayer like this would be a way to start to receive Him. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize I do not measure up to what you require of me. But Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm a sinner. And I want to receive Him as my Savior. I commit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ as your Savior and Lord, you can make a known your tear off, and we'll do that. We can get together at a later time. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing hymn number 99.